here. I'm sorry I was late tonight. I was at a meeting where we were trying to work out how we were going to raise $10 million to build our new building. So anybody who has a remote acquaintance with St. Andrews, watch out for after you. We're going to read in Galatians tonight, chapter number 1, and verses 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace, from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Hence is another of a different kind, which is not another, and the sense is which is not another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Shall we seek God's blessing? We pray tonight, our Father, for our brother James. We thank thee for fragrant memories of his ministry, both in Asia and here in the Bahamas. And we ask our God that as be with him and his dear wife as they come to terms with what must be a very difficult situation. We pray too for ourselves tonight, our God, and ask that as we turn to thy word, all of us have come from busy life, and we ask our God that thou would still our heart, still our mind, and speak to us to what is, after all, the inspired word of God. For we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We don't have time to go through what we went through on Sunday night, other than to say on Sunday we began the study in Galatians, looking at the context, looking at some of the key words, looking at the nature of the problem in Galatia, which was Judaizing teaching, and seeing that the antidote to every area of false doctrine was the cross of Christ. We picked out some of the significant verses in the book, and I'm sure you can get the tape if you weren't here on Sunday and want to catch up. Tonight I want to talk about the make or break issues in the churches of Galatia. We've read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1. And what I would suggest, first of all, when we come to this, is that the Galatians is a letter. And it was written to people whom Paul knew, and whom doubtless he could have named. It was as if I were writing to my commanding assembly back in South Wales. I would be writing to people I know, and whom I could name. So it's an intensely personal epistle, in which the emotions of the apostle are right there, out at the front. And we'll see that later on in the book, that there's a definite personal aspect to what Paul has to say in this epistle. He thinks of the way in which he was received by the Galatians, how his message was received, how they loved him. And yet, it's in this very same epistle that Paul has to go into such detail in order to protect his apostleship and his ministry. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, he doesn't say simply, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as we might have expected. But, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In other words, he's immediately on the defense, because his apostleship is in question. And it's a highly defensive description of the origin of his apostleship. And because his apostleship is evidently a matter of discussion amongst the Galatians, he's going to address this as a matter of primary concern. Secondly, in this opening section, you will have noticed that he quotes two well-established formulae about things. He says, first of all, in verse number 1, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now this is the sort of language in which the early Christians spoke. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then secondly, he says in verses 3 and 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And it is here the apostle is reminding the Galatians of the essentials of the faith that they both share. We have a lot more to say about that on Sunday, and probably the way my notes are going on Wednesday of next week as well. But the third thing in this opening section is this. I'm sure you noticed it. Paul is usually a praise before blame man. He's the sort of guy who, if he's going to blame you for something, he softens you up first by saying what's good. You know, nobody likes it when it's all negative. And Paul's usually very good about praise before blame. But here, he doesn't offer either thanksgiving or prayer for his readers. He goes quite to the opposite extreme and launches an assault on them in light of the fact they've so quickly backslidden from the truth that he delivered to them. He says in verse number 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly moving away from the gospel of from him that calls you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what he's saying in these verses is that to which they've given their ears is a different gospel. It's not another one of the same kind. And as we'll see in our future meeting, one of the axiomatic things that Paul is going to teach is that Christianity and Judaism are different. You can't have both together. And my intention tonight is to take up these 3 points in turn, just like the old message here. I told you I'm going to say, no, I'll tell you at the end, perhaps I'll come back and tell you what I said. Okay, Paul's apostleship, first of all. It was evidently under attack. The false teachers had questioned Paul's apostleship, they questioned his commissioning, but they said, you know, we are from Jerusalem. We are from Jerusalem. We're from the mother church. We got all that on our side. Where did this guy's apostleship come from? He wasn't with the 12. Where did he? This Damascus Road experience, and he suddenly disappeared. What's going on? How can he possibly claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse number 1, I quote Darby's translation, that his apostleship is not from men, nor through man. It's not from men, and it's not from through man. In other words, his apostleship doesn't come from a human source, and it's not transmitted through a human agency. It's not from man, and it's not through man. As to both origin and source, it is divine. It says in verse number 1, it is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from among the dead. Not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And as to his source, verse number 15, God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. The source of Paul's apostleship was God and his grace. So Paul said, I don't owe my apostleship to Ananias. Brother Saul, lovely word. And I don't know it to Peter, but I owe my apostleship to the risen Lord. We touched on this in 1 Corinthians last year, where we viewed chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians as being a defense, in some ways, of Paul's apostleship. And it'll do no harm to repeat some of what I said then, that it's usually thought that apostleship has 2 essential elements. You know, Bruce speaks of Paul as the apostle of the heart set free. I think that's the title of the book in the American translation. Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. And Paul establishes his credentials both in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 1 as a free apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 essential elements of apostleship. To have borne witness to that most central of Christian facts, the resurrection of that one who in Corinthians 9 Paul describes as Jesus, our Lord. The man of Galilee, says Paul, is the risen Jesus, our heavenly glorified Lord, and I owe my apostleship to him and to neither
source nor agency as far as humanity is concerned. And secondly, to have been commissioned by him. Well, yes, there's Paul in verse number 15 of this very chapter. He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. My commissioning comes through from God. In Corinthians 9, we saw that there were other aspects of apostleship of Paul. Yes, for example, to preach the gospel in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and to have lived a life which we term the cruciform lifestyle, to have the shadow of the cross falling across his life. And we mentioned last year the apostleship fundamentally appoints away from self to Christ crucified and raised. But as in Corinth, so in the assemblies of Galatia, Paul has to defend his apostleship. And he has to more or less say, look, my apostleship is as normative as that of the 12. It's as real, it's as genuine, it's as valid as that of Peter and James and John and all the others. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is multiplying the argument one upon another to show that his apostleship is valid and has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul takes pains in chapter 1 of Galatians to explain that he didn't rush off to Jerusalem immediately after his conversion. He said he went off to Arabia and only went to Jerusalem 3 years later. Why? To get to know Peter. To get to know Peter. 3 years later. And these two men met on an equal footing. Paul did not need the legitimacy from Jerusalem in order to carry out his missionary activities. Far be the thought. For 14 years, he labored in Syria and Cilicia without even thinking about Jerusalem. He didn't owe his apostleship to Jerusalem. He owed it to the risen Lord. And I'm stressing this point tonight because it becomes very important as we get into the meat of the book. This visit to Jerusalem, despite evident difficulties in reconciliation, is to be equated with that of Acts chapter 9. And I'll read the verses there. It says this. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed. He tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them going in and coming out at Jerusalem. What about a fortnight? And Paul saw Peter, he saw James, and then he left on account of a plot against his life and because the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 22. It says in verse 17 of Acts 22, it came to pass when I was come against Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, then that believes on thee. And when the blood of thy martyrs even was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew them. And he said unto me, depart, it is the Lord in Paul, get out of here, depart, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. So Paul left Jerusalem, and it's to be another 40 years before he returns there. But there is tension. There is tension. Because although Paul is stressing that his apostleship doesn't come from man, he does recognize that if any human authority has relevance on this issue, it has to be Jerusalem. And this is why he says he visited Jerusalem again some 17 years after his first 3 visits, because he was anxious to get the recognition of the Jerusalem leadership. And this, of course, is the visit of Acts chapter number 15. And Paul was concerned, you see, that if he didn't get the backing of the church in Jerusalem, he would have run in vain. But we know from Galatians chapter 2 and from Acts chapter 15 that he did get the backing of the church at Jerusalem. He said, we got the right hands of fellowship from James and Cephas and John. And he and Barnabas were served by them, our beloved Barnabas and Saul. So there was no division between Paul and the church of Jerusalem. So on the one hand, he's saying, look, you need to understand this. My apostleship is from the risen Lord. On the other hand, that doesn't mean I'm without a fellowship with Jerusalem. Like so much in Christian life, there's tension. And there's a balance there. So he had, if you like, both the immediacy of the Lord's commissioning and the regulating force of official recognition. Says Paul, my apostleship came from Jesus Christ and was recognized by the chief men among the brethren. It was recognized by the apostles, the elders, and the whole church in Jerusalem. So Paul had, if you like, authority from heaven and authority from earth. And this is why that Paul is so vehement in this first chapter of Galatians. Because ultimately, it wasn't simply his apostleship that was under threat, but the very gospel that he preached. Because if they could show that Paul's apostleship had no integrity, was not valid, didn't count for anything, counted less than a spit of dust in things. If they could prove that, then his gospel fell away. And what he preached had no value whatsoever. And that's why he launches into such a scathing denouncement of the troublemakers in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. They were preaching a different gospel. And as soon as you say Christ, but whatever it is, it's a different gospel. It's not the gospel of the New Testament. Paul says, I was determined to protect, I quote, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. He says, chapter 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel may continue in it. Chapter 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, etc. So this gospel, and this gospel alone, it's the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 7. It has to do with the grace of Christ, chapter 1, verse 6. And it has to do with the grace of God, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, verse number 6, chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ, and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you with perverse, the gospel of Christ, chapter 2, verse 12. I do not frustrate the grace of God, but if righteousness come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. And this is what it's all about. We're all very different here. Very different. We have some different backgrounds. We have different everything. But what holds us together as the people of God is this. There was a day in your experience, there's a day in my experience. And I can take you. I can take the spot of God's earth just outside Cardiff when I was saved as a boy of 13. In 1958. And you can do the same. You can do the same. You can do the same. You can say, I remember that moment when the gospel of the grace of God came into my life and I was saved. It's a true gospel. In the modern, the postmodern language, the gospel is true truth. It really is. And that's what holds us together. And that's why it's fundamental to us. That we hold on to the truth of the gospel. That we're saved by the grace of God, through faith alone, and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And that's what Paul is defending. The true truth of the gospel. Not the sort of petty evangelism which needs to add this, add that, add the other thing. The great grace of God is manifested in the true truth of the gospel. And Paul says, this gospel is legitimated by the fact that it was commissioned from the risen Lord. Verse 15 of chapter 1. But when it pleased God, separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them for apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again to the master. That's the divine Savior. But it was also legitimated by his leaders in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, Paul, the church of Greece, had received the commission of the risen Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. Verse number 7 of chapter 2, the country wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, what a taking tomb of God was that. This guy's a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He's a Jew par excellence. And God said, go to the Gentiles. Now, if I was there, I'd have been called to the Jews. Because there was no Jew that argued Judaism like it. But the Lord sends him to the Gentiles. He says, that I might teach him among the heathen. That's right. When they thought the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, verse number 9, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of the fellowship that we should go to the heathen. So it says, Paul, in very full grace, written Lord's authority of the church at Jerusalem. So Paul establishes early on the legitimacy, both of the apostleship, and by implication and extension, of the gospel which he preaches. And that's the third point tonight. Hold on to that.
The legitimacy of Paul's apostleship and the integrity of the gospel that he preaches. And if this Paul, this same Paul, in his opening section, reminds us of two important things. One positive and one negative. He reminds them, first of all, of their appreciation of the shared essentials of the faith, and secondly, of their rapid departure from the truth of the gospel. Right at the beginning of the epistle, the apostle stresses two things. He says, first of all, I want to talk to you about the common elements of the faith that we share. I'm going to talk about shared understandings on Sunday night. But let me say this just sort of en passant tonight. First of all, what's the first thing we share? It's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the substitutionary character of the death of Christ. First of all, the resurrection. God the Father who raised him from the dead. And Paul hangs the key right at the door. This is the key to Galatians. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention it again in the epistle. It's not an issue with the Galatians. Of course they believe that Christ was risen. This was the very substance of the common faith that they shared with the Apostle Paul. And here's the key. There's a man on the other side of death. There's a man in glory. There's a man who's dead to this world. He died to sin once, the Bible says. And he's risen on the victory side of death. Well, says Paul essentially, we're associated with him. And because of that, that association with the heavenly man frees us from this world and all its ordinances. That's a common understanding. You don't have to fight that one. And secondly, the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. He says in verse number 3 and 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, or our Father God. It's that same thought again. He gave himself. I could talk all night on that, believe me. He gave himself. He's going to come back in chapter 2 and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself. And it's absolutely tremendous. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And it's immediately the cross and all its horror that's in view. You know, as I got older, and I am as old as I look, I felt so much more than I did when I was younger. And I think of what Calvary really meant. I've always believed, of course, in the substitutionary nature of the atonement, but to think of what my Savior went through in order to redeem me. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for our sins. To leave the glory of heaven and die on a cross of shame is something that increasingly occupies my heart and soul. But why? Why did he give himself for our sins? Why was Calvary? Well, again, Darby's margin is to deliver us from this present evil age.
We often hear it said in our assemblies that we're not of this world, and neither we are. Although I thank God every day he's placed us in it to witness for him. Wouldn't have liked to have been a monk. But neither are we of this age, okay? You people who know the Greek will be going with me on this. We're talking about the fact that there's not only a world out there, there's an age out there. And he's delivered us from an age that's essentially evil. And what is this age? Trench puts it like this, like I can put it no better. He says, it's what signifies all that exists in the world under conditions of time. He says this, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale, all this is included in the age, the ion, which, as Bengel has expressed it, is the subtle informing spirit of the cosmos, or the world of men, who live alienated and apart from God. What's Trent saying? He's saying there's a world out there, he says men, but if we were speaking the 21st century, we'd say people are men and women. There are men and women out there who are the world. But what motivates them is a whole almost plethora of opinions, views, judgment points, and everything else. Changed it today, he'd say there's a world out there whose opinions, which are usually immoral rather than moral, incidentally, are fashioned by the media. I mean, radio, television, newspapers. And we assembly people have often interpreted worldliness as engaging in certain practices, or not engaging in certain practices. But sometimes, as I've often taught, these are cultural norms which are imposed on the people of God without the legitimacy of Scripture. We have to be careful not to get a Mark 7 situation where our traditions actually do away with what the Word of God is actually saying. But at the same time, and I think in my own heart, at the same time as we're so careful to do this or not to do that, and happy is that man who condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth, at the same time, we so often allow our minds to be polluted by the age of this world. And sipsip, and traditions, and television, and radio, and what the particular vantage point may be in the local newspaper, often hold more sway with us than the solemn teachings of Scripture itself. And we have to be careful, because it's like being in a swimming pool. We're surrounded by water if you're in the pool, and if you're in the world, you're surrounded by this age. But you have to be careful, because if you get too much water from the pool inside you, you're dead. And in spiritual things, we have to be careful that our opinions are formulated by the age of that world, and not the age of this world. And Paul puts it so dramatically, he says, he died upon the cross! He died upon the cross in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now later on in the epistle, he's going to show us that all these Judaistic tendencies are associated with this world and the age of this world. But at the very outset of the epistle, another key hangs the story. He puts the cross across everything. And he says, let that be the standard by which we live. That cruciform lifestyle of which we spoke last year. Now, I've already referred to the centrality of the cross in the writings of Paul on Sunday evening. But what we have to understand in coming to this book, and this is part of the meat of what I have to say tonight, not only in the introduction, but also in the conclusion, that Paul sets the supposed obligation for circumcision. Remember what I said Sunday? There's no doubt these were Judaizing teachers who were teaching circumcision. He says, he constantly sets this supposed obligation for circumcision into the sharpest antithesis for the cross of Christ. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. And notice as I read the references to circumcision and the cross. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, for I bear, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These other teachers, these Judaizers, stressed circumcision. Indeed, they demanded it, although it was no part of the Christian gospel. So Paul points out forcefully that to be circumcised is to seek to be justified by law. And that is a falling away from grace. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. Behold, I Paul say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Boy, Christ will profit you nothing. You're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect for you. You're fallen from grace. Don't follow that teaching, says Paul. And you see, to Paul, what was central was not circumcision. It was not circumcision. But guess what? The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. He of the crucicentric life constantly emphasized the cross. Let's look at three important points in this respect. 3 more minutes. It was the gospel's emphasis on the cross that led to persecution. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There would have been little or no persecution from the Jewish community if Christian converts were circumcised, but there would be no gospel either. Isn't it strange how history works? In the days of the Maccabees, Jews were persecuted because they were circumcised. In the days of Paul, Christians were persecuted if they were circumcised. You can't win. You know, you can't win. Secondly, Paul's boast. Focused exclusively on the cross. Chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To Paul, the cross was of such significance that it trivialized, it relativized everything else, including the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. And thirdly, because Paul had the mark of the cross, the stigmata, branded upon his body, the proof of his commissioning by the crucified and risen Christ enabled Paul to dismiss those troublemakers with their insistence on circumcision. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a lot more to say about this later in these meetings, but the important point to grasp here is that Paul set circumcision and the cross in the strongest possible opposition to each other. It was never a case, of course, for teachers claiming to be Christian of circumcision or the cross, not at all. The thought is preposterous. Paul's here arguing that it cannot be a case of circumcision and the cross. It is the cross alone. And finally, their rapid departure from the truth of the gospel is a cause of dismay for Paul that they've gone away. He's angry at their defection. So much so that, as I said earlier, he doesn't offer either thanksgiving or prayer. Unusual for Paul, the praise before blame man. But here he goes to the opposite extent and launches this assault on them on account of their backsliding from the truth which he delivered to them. We read the verses in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. They're strong words. And what I want to do now in the following meetings is tease out for you these dual aspects of Paul's approach to the Galatians First of all, you share beliefs and understandings. And then, for the bulk of the meetings, a consideration of the seriousness of their rapid departure from the truth of the gospel. So there we have it. Paul's apostleship established, and then the beginnings of what that tension that he's going to balance right through the book. On the one hand, shared understandings, and on the other, the consequences of a rapid departure from the gospel of the grace of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this time together in which we've been able to look at thy word. We thank thee for the apostle. We thank thee for his ministry. We thank thee for that moment when on the Damascus road he was converted, he was called, and he was commissioned. We thank thee he was never the same man again. And ever across that man's life fell the shadow of the cross. Oh Lord, we're so often taken up with the age of this world. We're so often taken up with its vaunted privileges, its wealth, its honors, its sense of what's valuable in life. Yet, our God, when we look at the cross, it puts the significance and the value of everything into proportion that we might understand it. And as we look at this lovely book, our God, and consider together those shared understandings that Paul had with his Galatian converts and the dire consequences of the path that they were rapidly treading away from the true gospel of the grace of God and the true truth of the gospel of the grace of God. May we understand, our God, what we have in Christ. And may we ever look to him and appreciate that the risen Saviour, that one of whom the apostle speaks in verse 1 of our epistle, God the Father who raised him from the dead, that risen Saviour is the one who was indeed the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we thank you for thy word. Pray thy blessing upon it.